Job chapter 8. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, "How long will you say these things, and the words of your mouth be a great wind? Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert the right? If your children have sinned against Him, He has delivered them into the hand of their transgression. If you will seek God and plead with the Almighty for mercy, if you are pure and upright, then surely He will rouse Himself for you and restore your rightful habitation. And though your beginning was small, your latter days will be very great. For inquire, please, of bygone ages, and consider what the fathers doubt. For we are but of yesterday and know nothing, for our days on earth are a shadow. Will they not teach you and tell you in utter words out of their understanding? Can papyrus grow where there is no marsh? Can reeds flourish where there is no water? While yet in flower, not cut down, they wither before any other plant. Such are the paths of all who forget God. The hope of the godless shall perish. His confidence is severed, and his trust is a spider's web. He leans against his house, but it doesn't stand. He lays hold of it, but it doesn't endure. He is a lush plant before the sun, and his shoots spread over his garden. His roots entwine the stone heap. He looks upon a house of stones. If he is destroyed from his place, then it will deny him, saying, 'I've never seen you.' Behold, this is the joy of his way, and out of the soil others will spring. Behold, God will not reject a blameless man, nor take the hand of evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouting. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the tents of the wicked will be no more." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we bless you and thank you for this word. We pray that you'd be with us in the hearing and the reading and the preaching of this word, that we might grow up in faith in Christ, that we might be confirmed in the love that you have for us, that we might repent of sin and might live lives of righteousness before you in obedience to your word and thanksgiving by the grace given to us in your Son, Jesus. We pray these things, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen. Chapter 8 is simply Bildad's response to what Job has said in verses 6 and 7. Job's response in verses 6 and 7 is in response to what Eliphaz has said in verses 4 and 5. Job has not confessed sin as he was counseled to do. He has not admitted that he has done wrong. He has simply said, "I don't know why this has happened, and I don't know what God, who God is that he would bring this about. Why, God, won't you take me? Why won't you lift this from me?" This is shocking language when you go back and read chapter 3, Job's desire to be taken from the face of the earth, and you read further in 6 and 7. We have to read compassionately what Job is going through and what he's expressing. He has lost his property. He has lost his children. His wife has seemingly gone away from him and her counsel. His health is destroyed, and his friends have no solution to his problems. What can he do but cry out in this way? Bildad is the second of the three friends who comes and loves Job. Let's just be honest. He's traveled a distance to meet with Job. He, along with Eliphaz and Zophar, have sat in the dust heap with Job for 7 days, not speaking a word, controlling their tongues, minding their words, until Job finally speaks. So this is a man of patience and a man of great love and concern toward Job. But he's not a man of great compassion, nor a man really of great understanding of God. I titled the sermon "Of God of Mere Justice" with a question mark, because we would all testify and rejoice that God is the God of justice. But it's not only justice that God is about. And as you ponder Bildad's words, you have to see that Bildad is thinking of God in very simplistic terms, very black and white terms. God is about justice, but where is there room for mercy in the God that Bildad speaks of? In verses 1 to 7, he testifies simply that God is just. He shows his lack of compassion and how he speaks to Job. "How long will you say these things, and the words of your mouth be a great wind?" Job, how long are you going to talk and just blow on these things? A modern way of translating it to Job, you're just a blowhard. You're just a windbag. Maybe that's too humorous or too colloquial for us to understand and apply to this, but this is what he's saying. Job, your words are meaningless. What you're saying, what you've agonized over, what you've expressed to us is pointless. It means nothing. And as it's the expression of Job's pain, he's saying, Job, your pain, you haven't learned from it. If these things are the expression of what Job understands about God and in trying to reach out for God, Bildad is saying, Job, your prayers are pointless. You're all wrong. You're wrong. So stop it. Stop speaking this way, lest more trouble come upon you. He says, don't question the justice of God, implying that this is in fact what Job has been doing. Bildad falls into the trap that Eliphaz begins to paint, that Job's suffering must be related to something that he had done. Because in their minds, in the minds of the friends, God does not bring hardship upon those who are without sin. That if there's trouble in your life, they say, it must be because you've done something wrong, and the trouble that you bear is related to the thing that you've done wrong. But to give them credit, we know more about the situation than they do. We know that this has come upon Job because Job is righteous. And God has called the attention of the evil one to Job and has set Job up in a proper way to be an example for us of perseverance in great trial. So maybe there's an excuse for these men in terms of the fact that we are given the background that they're not aware of. But I wonder at the same time, how much credit can we give them? Because what should they have known of the nature of God? Shouldn't they have had some inkling that God was something more than this? Well, perhaps. Maybe that's a question of anachronism. Because even Job doesn't understand all of this. It seems in the course of redemptive history, more and more about God is revealed over time. And given the time when these men were living, this may have been the first expression of this mystery of God dealing with His righteous in this way. The first time this had to be explored and thought out and laid out for the people. But that lack of understanding on the part of Bildad and on the part of his friends is still really, really hard to bear. He says, don't question the justice of God. Does God pervert justice? Of course not. Does the Almighty pervert the right? How could it be? Unthinkable. Inconceivable. It couldn't happen. It doesn't happen. And then, this is amazing to me that Bildad would say this. Job's children have been referred to, even by Eliphaz, three times in Eliphaz's speech. And it's subtle there, and maybe it was unavoidable. But Bildad goes directly to the matter of the death of Job's children and says to him, if your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression. In other words, Job, if your children are dead, it's because they sinned. Open and shut. What are you complaining about? God is just. If people die, it's because they've sinned. If you suffer, it's because you've sinned against God. What is so hard for you, Job, to understand about this? Don't you know, he says, that God is always just? Your children got what they deserve? Now, he holds out what seems to be a measure of hope to Job in verses 5, 6, and 7. If you will seek God and plead with the Almighty for mercy, well, you know, if you repent, he says, God will restore you. But then in verse 6 he says, if you are pure and upright, well, how does a man become pure and upright before God if he's not already that? Here's law without grace. This is a very harsh and small and demanding God that Bildad presents to us. Remember that Job, in dealing with his children, offered sacrifices for them regularly in case maybe they had possibly sinned. And if Bildad is saying they died because of their sin, he's saying your sacrifice and prayers for them didn't help them at all. then why would Job think that if he takes Bildad's counsel and repents of sin and seeks mercy, that God would hear him in that case? God didn't listen to Job's intercession for his children. Bildad's counsel would seem to be kind of a non sequitur here. Why would God hear Job's intercession for himself? Can Job make himself pure and upright? Of course not. No one can. No one can. It's true. If Job could do this, if we are pure and upright, God would defend us. And we would be restored in this world of Bildad. But what if you're not pure and upright? It's not just it's a small picture of God's mercy. It's also a small picture of our sinfulness. Does Bildad really understand how deeply wicked we are? How far it goes down in the core of our being? It's written into our spiritual DNA that we are fallen and rebels and hostile toward God. As far as you could dig into a person's makeup, into their psyche, into their heart, wherever you go, apart from grace, there is sin. How can one make himself pure and upright and deserve the blessing of God? What kind of counsel is this that he has given? This is hard-hearted counsel. He doesn't pay attention to the suffering of Job. Just simply says, Job, you're just talking. It's all just elephant talk. It's all going nowhere. It's all pointless. Says, Job, you lost your children, but you know it's their own fault. They deserved it. I don't think you can say that in tone of voice that would make it go down easy or would justify it being said at all. And if it's in the case that God is like this, then why should Job have any confidence that God would hear prayer in Bildad's theology? He might argue that he would, but does he have any grounds for it? This God that Bildad has, this God that Bildad presents to us, is not a God that would do for us what he's done. He's a God of Bildad's understanding. And there are things in this God that Bildad has that are like the God that we have. But they fall far short of encapsulating the fullness of God as Jesus reveals them to us. Now Bildad admits that he's got some limitations. In verses 8 to 10, he goes back to tradition. And he says, Eliphaz, at least to his credit, argues that he knows something about God. He has that vision in the night that made the hair on the back of his neck stand up. How he should read that is another matter, but at least he says, I have personal experience of God. Bildad doesn't claim to have any personal experience. He knows it secondhand. He goes back to tradition. And so in verses 8 to 10 he says, go back to what the fathers have taught. Listen to tradition. Listen to what we've been taught by those who are betters and those who are elders. He says, we are young. Now, he's not just being humble here, because even if he's in Abraham's time, and Abraham lived to be 170, that was a whole lot less than Methuselah lived to be. The fathers he's referring to lived for hundreds and hundreds of years, possibly. And so he's just stating a fact. They lived so much longer than we did. They must have known more about God than we do. And so we should listen to them. Their age makes it apparent that their wisdom is greater than ours. Well, one would hope, one would think, but not necessarily the case. Bildad is right to admit this second-hand knowledge. But it doesn't seem to stop him from admitting that I can only tell you what I've heard from others. And so maybe what I've heard from others is wrong. Or maybe I haven't understood what they said. You know, does Bildad really understand the teaching of the fathers? To his credit, he probably does. He probably does understand the tradition well. Because as I said, Job can't pull this together. This way of God dealing with his people is a hard question, and the answers aren't apparent to anybody until God reveals himself at the end of all of this. So it raises the question, how well did the fathers understand God? How well should they have understood God? And I look at Adam and Eve. Because if the fathers have taught that Bildad refers to, and if Bildad and Eliphaz are right in accepting their teaching that God is a just God, how do they explain Adam and Eve? How do they explain the mercy that God showed to them in the garden? And not destroying them for their sin, but casting them out only. They did not repent, that we're told. They hid their sin. And when God confronted them with their sin, they blame shifted and went to others. So I have to ask the question, how well did the fathers understand the nature of God? Because in their own tradition, they had this story. And they didn't get it. This should make us realize that even given truth, we still have to find a way to understand the truth properly. Even given that we are all born with thoughts of God and thoughts of worship and a conscience that bears right and wrong, by ourselves we can't get it right. There needs to be revelation. Someone needs to make it clear to us. And of course, we understand it's Christ who's finally made it clear. When Jesus came, the compassion, the character, the nature of God was made abundantly clear to everyone. And we know what God is like now because we know who Jesus is. And so at some level, that should make us a bit softer in our judgments toward these three friends. Because at one level, how could they know what hadn't been revealed? But they had the same history that we have up to their point. And they should have known. But their sin blinded them to it. God had not progressed them to that point yet. All we can do is be thankful for the revelation of Christ. All Job can do in this case, although not right now in the text, but later at the end, he will be thankful for the revelation of God to him. He won't have the answers that he wants, the answers that he sought, but he will understand something of his own standing before God and of the nature of God, and will learn that there are times when you must be silent and trust him nonetheless. That's part of the revelation that we have that's fulfilled for us now in Christ. Bildad's a sharp guy, although not necessarily understanding of God. He speaks in verses 11 to 19, illustrating from nature the nature of God's justice. He speaks of the papyrus plant, verses 11 to 13. You know, does this reed grow where there's no water? Does it grow up without a marsh? It can grow up in flower, but if there's no water, it just dies out. It won't last. And he says, these are the wicked. These are what the godless are like. They may bloom and they may grow and do well, but they have no root. It's similar to the parable that Jesus has of the seeds and the soil. They won't stand, as beautiful as they might be. He thinks that the godless compares them to the spider's web. And it's beautiful in the mornings when the dew is on it and you see the sun glinting off it. And it's just wonderful. And you go to touch it and it oftentimes will collapse even as you touch it. And if you put weight on it, it won't bear. So he says, are the godless who don't trust God. They put their hope in themselves. They hope in false things. And they can't stand before God. The hopes that they have won't bear the weight of their lives. He speaks in verses 16 to 19 of a plant that's among the stones. A plant that grows quickly. And it's got good soil, but it also has rocky soil and sends its roots out among those rocks. And it will grow, but then it can be removed just like that. And once being removed, it's forgotten. It's not remembered, and it's replaced by others. And he says, so are those who forget God. What's the worth of a man's life? What's the length of his life? The godless are like this. They are impressive in all that they do. They can be mighty among the kings of the earth. But in the end, they come to nothing. Their trust in themselves, their lack of trust in God, does not sustain their lives. And because they have not trusted God, however fanciful, however mighty their lives have been, in the end, they're just forgotten in the dust. Someone else comes up. And that previous generation is soon to be forgotten. These are good truths. These things are true. This is what the godless are like. That those who live without reference and submission to God will not stand in the day of judgment. They have no root in themselves. They can't bear up under the heat of the day. Their lives are like a shadow, over and quickly forgotten. They're like the dew in the morning lawn. When the sun rises, it just evaporates, and there's nothing left of them. So it's a true thing. You can use this in talking to people and counseling them toward God and explaining to them about the brevity of their life and the foolishness of not believing in God, of not believing in Christ. But in this case, it's a general truth misapplied. This is not Job. This doesn't describe who Job is. Job fears God. Job is a righteous man. And as true as this might be, it's not appropriate for the situation. It's not appropriate for Job. It's not right for Bildad to say these things, which should remind us to be careful in our counsel to one another, in the way that we speak of God to people. We cannot assume that we know more than we know. One of the commentators makes the point from J. Adams that when counseling someone, one should not assume that there is sin unless the counselee admits their sin. You can ask about it, you can poke around it, but if they say, "This has happened to me and I don't know why, I've been faithful," you shouldn't counsel them assuming that they're lying to you or they're ignorant of something. You have to have that compassion upon them. You have to take them at their word. And this is what Bildad fails to do. It may be that they're dishonest. It may be that they're mistaken about their lies. But let that come out with time. Let that come out with further talk and with further listening. And be grounded in the mystery of God, in the complexity of God, in dealing with us in these ways. It's true, God is just. But He's not only just. In verses 20 to 22, Bildad restates his case and sums up his speech to Job. He says, "The blameless are accepted." Verse 20, "God will not reject a blameless man." And that's true. God will not reject a blameless man. God will reward those who are faithful to Him. He will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouting. God remembers the righteous. God remembers the blameless. But then who is the righteous? Who is without sin? Bildad is saying, "I'm without sin. Eliphaz is without sin because our lives are pretty comfortable. We're not going through, Job, what you're going through, so you must be the sinner." If that's the case, Job, he says, then you are rejected by God. And if you continue in this way, you will be shamed and forgotten by Him. God does not take the hand of evildoers. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the tent of the wicked will be no more. They will be forgotten. Now, it's a warning to those who are in sin, and you can say this to them. But again, what if the person is suffering, and the suffering is not related to their sin? What good is this counsel? It's just acid on skin. You wish it were only nails on blackboard. This hurts so much. And granted, Bildad is trying to be helpful. He's trying to lift up Job, but he's simply a moralist. He sees things only in terms of right and wrong. And for him, these things are very simple. And it fails him in understanding Job. The irony that's contained in these last two verses is that actually this is what does happen. Only it's Bildad who will suffer loss. It's Bildad who will have to have Job intervene for him. It's Job who will be held up. Job who will be sustained as righteous. And it's Job who will offer sacrifices that are meaningful for the sake of his three friends. So here's Bildad giving counsel that's right again, but totally misapplied. And I think this is because Bildad has a small God. He doesn't understand how big and how complex God is. In Bildad's world, God is simplistic in his dealings. It's a simple tit for tat. If this, then that. Nothing more than that. Where's the mystery? There's no mystery. Where's the recognition that we can't comprehend God? In this case, not much comprehension of that. That God in His judgments is simply black and white, and that all the evil that comes upon us is a sign of God's judgment. And so you better repent when things get bad for you, because it's obvious that God is punishing you for your sin. But if God is like this, where is there room for mercy? In 8 and 9, rather 9 and 10, Job will begin to cry out for a mediator. And I think that in Bildad's world, in his theology, there's no room for a mediator. He believes apparently that people are enough to lead themselves to repentance and to offer themselves up to God. And God accepts their own repentance as a righteous act and covering their sin. Which means that God's standards of justice are really kind of low. And that our ability to repent is really pretty high. I remember listening to a series of talks that R.C. Sproul did on Islam, on the theology of Islam, and speaking and doing the teaching along with a converted Muslim. And one of the points they make about that is that Islam presents itself as having a God who is very holy and very wonderful and very great. But they make the same point that I stole from and just made here. In Islamic theology, God can be satisfied by the actions of men, by the righteousness of men, by the good deeds that men do. And if that's the case, then how holy is that God really? And are we really as sinful as Scripture teaches us? Bildad says true things, but his understanding of a God is very limited. Because of Christ, we know that we have a great God who is faithful in all of His dealings. We may not understand why He does what He does, but we see in Christ His faithfulness to us. We would like in our talking with one another, in our praying with one another, in our dealings with ourselves, to be able to draw this simple cause and effect line. But we can't do that. We're not wise enough. We're not insightful enough with ourselves and not with others to do that. And so we're called to look away from our wisdom and to look to the righteousness of Christ that covers all of our sins. One of the Psalms I quoted this morning talks about God taking away even our hidden sins, our hidden faults being removed, the guilt of that being removed from us, the things that we don't know about, the things that we don't even see. The prayer at the end of Psalm 139 that says, "Search me and try me, Lord, and see if there's any wicked way in me." Why ask God to search if we can find it ourselves? We can't. We must depend upon God. Bildad says, "You can know." Christ says, "Only I know, and you must trust me." In final judgment, our God is true and just. And that's the hope that we have. We don't see justice perfectly enacted in this world. We don't. If we think that we do, we're fools. The wicked do prosper. And they die, Psalm 73 says, fat and happy and well fed, celebrated by the world and remembered by all. And if we think that that's a sign of God's inconsistency, then we become like a fool, we become like an animal, and we need, as Psalm 73 says, to go back into the worship of God. And contemplate who He is. Meditate on His Scripture and realize He's a whole lot bigger and a whole lot more complicated than what we might have imagined. And yet, faithful and true in all of that. True and just in all that He does. But not just true and just, He's also a God of great mercy. And again, this is what Bildad doesn't seem to get a hold of. That even God, in His dealings with us, when He brings pain upon us, is still being merciful. It's not compromised His basic character. It's not compromised His nature. Not that we can put it together necessarily, but God is merciful. And the great testimony that we have of God's mercy is who? Jesus. Jesus comes to us. And He lives for our sake. He obeys God perfectly. Because we have not, we will not, we could not. And He dies in our place. Because we cannot make ourselves pure and upright. We cannot even repent of our sin until the Spirit of God touches us and changes us. We cannot do what Bildad told Job to do. What Bildad thought he had done, but I think likely could not do himself and had not done. It's Jesus who saves us. Jesus who testifies to us of God's great mercy. Jesus who communicates that great mercy of God to us and pours it out upon us. And because Jesus is God Himself, we understand that we don't have a God of mere justice. We have a God of justice and mercy who pours Himself out for us, loves us and keeps us and preserves us in the midst of and through all of our troubles, that we might learn to see Him in all of His glory, learn to see Him in all of His goodness and justice and mercy, that we might understand that He is much bigger than we are, much more complex than we are, and yet at the same time so much more worthy of trust than we are. And the way this comes about is because Jesus tells us this. Jesus came to testify to the goodness and the mercy of God. His own death testifies to the power of God and the love of God in His own resurrection. So we come to God in Christ and find that we have a God who is just and a God who is merciful and a God who is faithful in all of His dealings with us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray that You would bless us as we consider these things that Your Word brings to us tonight. We pray, God, that we would be thankful, so thankful for what You do for us in Christ, for the lifting of our burdens, the removal of our shame and guilt, the removal of the sentence of death upon us, because, our Lord Jesus, You have taken all these things upon Yourself. Help us, Lord, to be humble in our dealings with one another. Help us to be prayerful in our dealings with one another, that we might not shame You with judgmentalism and criticism and harshness toward each other. Help us, Lord, to understand that we have so much more about You to understand than what we know now. And that the way to have that understanding is to continue to dwell in Your Word, to continue to rest in Christ, continue, Lord God, to seek out the knowledge of the Holy through the Word that You've given us. We pray, God, for Your Spirit to continue to teach us, to continue to transform us, to continue to sanctify us, so that we might more perfectly be Your vessels of glory, that we might more perfectly shine forth as lights in this dark generation and make Your name known. We give You thanks, Lord Jesus, and we pray these things in Your name. Amen.